We're in the Epistle 3, Romans, and in chapter 5. And I'll read again the verses that we've been looking at for a week or two. Beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, those verses, and I don't know how far we will get, but if you remember last week, we were looking at verse 6 and talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ being a gospel of God. And I mentioned this last night, if you remember, that it is a Trinitarian inspiration. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it isn't a salvation where Jesus Christ has a different view to that of God the Father, who has holiness in his character, and that Jesus Christ is trying to get him to look favorably upon sinners and asking him to forgive them. That has part of the truth, but not all the truth. But rather it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, providing a means of grace whereby they may bring the sinner unto themselves. And so it's a much more solid thing, so that when you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't come to a Saviour who differs from God the Father, but who is one with him. And together as a Trinity, they have provided the means of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now we come to Jesus Christ, and as we are immersed, as it were, in the merit that is there, as we receive forgiveness for our sins by faith in him, then we're in that wonderful relationship. In the great verse at the beginning here, that we are justified by faith, we have this access and we stand in this grace. And the relationship we have is a tremendous one. And it is the greatest miracle that can happen to anyone. I know that you and I are impressed if a person is healed of a sickness. And I know it is a wonderful thing when you and I hear, or maybe you may have experienced, a healing upon yourself. It is a good thing. But you know it is only a shadow compared to this reality. This reality where a soul is at peace with God, where you and I have settled our eternal destiny, is the greatest thing of all. Because even if we should have a series of healings and we're able to postpone our death for some considerable time, it is merely postponing the issue, not avoiding it. Eventually we have to die. And eventually we come to that place where we have to realize that our, if we can call it time, in comparison with time, anyway, the period we are in eternity outmatches time until time becomes just a momentary thing, as it said to us in the Corinthian epistle. So it is far more important that you should be right with God for eternity than to be more comfortable or at ease for a period here. As pleasing and as good healing may be, it is small in comparison with our eternal salvation. And this is inspired of the Trinity. And when? For when we were yet without strength, we know we looked at that last week, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, you know what we mean by this, a person who is without strength, a person whom God is not for. That is, he may be very nice, he may be very pleasant, he may be a really popular kind of person, but he's ungodly. We confuse the word ungodly very often because we're inclined to attach it to people who live openly blasphemous lies, blatant sin, and we're inclined to say they are ungodly. Well, they are ungodly, more obviously so. But ungodliness just means that God is not yours and you are not his. And that may mean, according to your background, how deep you are involved in open sin. There's very little difference between the hearts of one and another in any case. But it's only a detail how involved we are with open sin or not. Ungodliness means to be without God and without strength. Now then, in due time Christ died for the ungodly also implies here that it was at the right time in the history of the world. At the right time, it was God's time. And then God provided the means of grace in his Son. Now then, let us now examine verse 7, and this brings it more to ourselves now. Who did Jesus Christ die for? Well, we are told those who are without strength and the ungodly. Well, we can see that. We can see that we have no strength to rouse ourselves to save our own souls. We are incapable of it. And we can see that understanding what ungodliness means, that we are without Christ, we are the ungodly. Then he goes very, very clearly here, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, for what kind of person would you be willing to die? Supposing now tonight an opportunity arose and somebody said to you, tonight you'll have the opportunity and perhaps a privilege of saving somebody, I don't mean now their soul, but in a physical sense, and you'll have the privilege to die for them. Well, you might say, well, that's a mixed privilege, I'm not really sure. If I want to die just yet, I hadn't really arranged that. You might say, well, unless God has appointed, I don't see that I'm looking for death. And so you say, well, what kind of a person is this that I'm going to die for? So if somebody said to you, well, it's a very fine person, a very righteous person. Oh, well, I'm glad, say. And say, well, what do you mean? Well, he keeps the letter of the law, very truthful, very honest, rigorously so, and upright. So I'm not really sure if I like him. Could be a rather difficult kind of person. Well, maybe, but very fair and very straight. You could have the great privilege of dying for that person. Well, you might say, well, I don't know if I want to. I'm not very sure if I'm all that keen. Well, he's very honourable. Well, maybe he is. But I'm not very sure if I'm that keen. And the Bible would agree with you and understand your reticence. It says so here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's fair, isn't it? Because on that level he may be very fine, very upright, but scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Not very likely. But peradventure some would even dare to die. What's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? Well, in some places we can have all sorts of illustrations here, but the kind of illustration that I read to someone today was this, that a righteous man would be a man who would be very fair with you, and if you wanted help, he'd ask, well, how much help do you want? And you might say, well, I need £5. And he says, very well, I'll give you £5. And you're grateful, he's given you £5. And you might say, well, really, it was 4.50 I needed. All right, give me 50 pence back then. He's righteous. He's exactly what you need, and which is correct, he'll give you. But a good man would say, are you sure £5 is enough now? Well, I think it is. Now, look, take 10. And if you like, you can pay me back some time or some other person, but as far as I'm concerned, there's no need. I'll give you 10. And you see, not only is that a righteous man, he's a good man. Includes kindness. And so somebody might say, now, you know all the good men in your life? You might say, yes, I know a certain number of good men. They're more than the righteous men, the very fair and the upright. They're that. But there's something more. They're good. Now you're going to have a great privilege tonight of dying for a good man. Now they might have a vote. Who's willing? I'm not asking you to vote. And this is what the answer to the scripture says, and I think if we had, a secret vote, so like to be fair, because if it was an open vote, we might all be looking at one another and all put our hands up. But have a secret ballot. Now this is the result. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some, not all, some, and not very willingly, would even dare to die. Now that's a picture. That's the point he's making. That if you had to give your life for a just and upright, straight man, you'd
very unlikely to do it. But maybe there are some who would say, well, I admire a good man very much. He's very kind and generous. Then there are some, not many, but there are some that would even dare to die. That's how we feel about things. Isn't that how you feel now? If you actually had to give your life for somebody tonight, you wouldn't be all that enthusiastic in giving for a person who just kind of, you know, gave the correct measure for every measurement and was upright and fair. Some of you might, some of us might with some reluctance be willing to give for a person whom we admire as a good man. But we'd hesitate, even the some who are willing. We'd say, well, I'm not all that keen, but, you know, if nobody else will, then perhaps I'll think about it. Would even dare to die. Now he's making a point. The point he's making is this. It's one of those buts again. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see his argument now. He's saying, not only, you see, are we not good people, we are not even righteous people, and righteous now not in the sense of the big righteousness of the Bible. We are not even fair or righteous people. We are sinners. So this is the amazing thing. When you and I had to give our lives, we are unlikely to give it for a fair person. We may be willing to give it for a good and a kind person, and that's with some reluctance. But Jesus Christ died for you and for me whilst we were neither good nor righteous, but whilst we were yet sinners. It's a very clear picture, isn't it? They are words, I suppose, if we can run over them and understand them and yet not understand them. What a tremendously clear thing that is there. Yet God commended love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is a very clear thing. Talks about the death of Christ. Look now, go back to the verses again. For when we are yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, we are told, verse 8 rather, Christ died for us. In verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Two references there to death, and one to the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the means of grace that we learn of in the Word of God. This is the way that this holy God will only look upon a sinner when he is absolved of his sin. And the only right punishment for sin can only be the dearest. Because sin is so obnoxious in the sight of God, anything less than death will not satisfy. That's why death. Nothing less will do. It must be the death. But any death won't do. It must be this particular death of the Son of God. Because you might say, well, why not any death? Well, your death and my death, eternal death now, would only pay the penalty for our sins. We can't possibly cover anybody else's. So it has to be the death of the author of life, Jesus Christ himself, because it is to save a multitude of people. Now then, because Jesus Christ is sent by God, the Trinity now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live on this earth and to die, and because it is the death of the Son of God, we dare not ignore it. We dare not, because if it was as important as that to God, it certainly is important to us. It is vital in the sight of God, so the justice of God might be satisfied by a penalty for sin. Then it is vital for us to realize the importance of the death of Christ. Now then, it goes on to say, much more than being now justified by his blood. In verse 1 we have, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Much more than being justified by his blood. What is happening in all this? You see, there are two things, and they are very close to each other. And In one sense you can separate them doctrinally, but you cannot separate them when they are in action. See, I keep saying that justification by faith, if you notice, is a legal term. It is something that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, which is entirely outside ourselves. And yet, spiritual life is something that is very much within ourselves. Now, let me explain. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ means this, that somebody outside of me, namely the Son of God, has paid the debt for sin, which is the extreme penalty because of how obnoxious sin is. And because it has to be for many and not just for one, it has to be the Son of God. So the Son of God has paid the penalty for sin. This is an objective truth now. And so there is justification in him. The justifying of a sinner is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about myself? Now, there is the truth. That is something that is done for me. It's outside of me. The debt is paid. The uncleanness is cleansed. The objection is removed. That is something that is done for me. But what about me? Then we talk about another word. And this word is regeneration. Now they are separate, but they always happen together. Because the regenerate soul is justified by what Jesus Christ has done for him. But justification by faith in and of itself is a legal undertaking in the sacrament, spiritual legal one, because it is with God. But as far as we are concerned, when the Holy Spirit works upon us, we have no understanding of that. That has been done in time. We have no understanding of that. We have no knowledge of that, no real knowledge. Then God begins to deal with the soul. And for the first time in that person's experience, he's beginning to wake up. Now, remember the hymn I quoted last night? Wakened up from wrath to flee. We'll come to wrath in a moment. That is within in a deep slumber.
In Ephesians, it says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Come out of the cemetery. Come away from the dead and come towards God. Now what is happening here? Here is the Holy Spirit and there is a quickening going on. Or, if you like this word, regenerating. Now, it's a simple word in one way. Because we think it's theological, we forget its ordinary meaning. It means to make alive, to quicken, to enliven, regenerate. Now here is this, like a dead battery, might say. It is a battery, but it's dead. So it's regenerated. It is made alive. There isn't a spark of life in it. It is made alive. Quickened. Now, when a soul is quickened, all sorts of things are happening. The description is sometimes fine in hymns, and of course it's based on scripture, but the words that are helpful are these. The inward ear. The eye of faith. The understanding, the enlightened mind, whatever you like to call it, that reality within us, suddenly is as if a veil was taken away. Because now we are quickened. Eyes that we had dormant before become eyes that see. Ears that could not hear before become ears that hear. A heart that could not understand before becomes a heart that receives. It's a quickening. Now then, it's as if then, they've been coming to church maybe for a long time, and then they're listening and saying, the minister's putting it very clearly tonight. I have that said to me very often. Somebody will come to me and say, now, that was very clear tonight. Do you know I understood you? And I accept that. And I know I've been equally clear thousands of times before, and literally thousands by now. But it has become clear to them. They heard. And that's what that hymn is saying, you know. I heard. Heard many times before. And yet not really. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Now, this is a miracle.
God is working on the soul. And it's a turmoil maybe going on. The waking up can be a frightening thing, very much like that man who had his sight given to him. Do you remember one of the men, blind men in Scripture, that has given his sight? When he saw that, he got quite panicky. And he said, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. Now, if you see what's happening here, life with all its colour and its shape and its form was overwhelming. And these things, these images, were crowding on his new eyesight in the physical sense that it was almost too much for him. This can happen and does happen often when a man begins to waken up spiritually. All these spiritual images now are crowding in upon him. The truth about God, God like that. I'm answerable to God, and he begins to tremble. And he begins to go through an experience of the old saints called conviction of sin. In the old Welsh, they used to say, a phrase I can translate it like this, the chasm of conviction. That's a very descriptive one. A terrible deep chasm, and there you are, all you can see is a high wall this way and a high wall that way. But you thank God there is a light over there, but at the moment you're in the depths of the chasm. The chasm of conviction. And yet you see, becoming alive. And beginning to realize what it means to be separated from God. And in that time there, the soul begins to cry out. The cry is a strange one. In that particular period, it can even fight against God. It depends a great deal on the kind of person it is. There can be a turmoil going on. The emotions are deeply set. Now, not sentiment now, because there is no true experience of God without us having known something about it. You can't believe in God in cold blood, not a human being. There's bound to be an emotional upheaval, but not emotionalism. The soul is waking. It begins to see the terror of the eternal destiny of the lost, and begins to wonder, can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now then, we have to be very careful when we use that with him there, that thou, my God, should die for me, because he mustn't be guilty of that slight error you've heard of passive passionism. Although God is involved in the whole gospel, it isn't the Father that died on Calvary, it is God the Son. So although we have that, oh my God, there, we must remember it is meaning God the Son. They begin to wake up. And a deep realization. Now this can go on for a long time. I think it is a pity if it goes on for too long. Because it can be delayed for years sometimes. Years that are wasted. What's the next stage then? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And after he has wakened the soul this way, he then begins to turn the soul's eyes, if you like, towards the Son of God. Not God now, because he cannot come to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and the Father being representative of the Trinity. But now he begins to see what Job cried out in anguish, if you remember, oh, that there might be some middleman betwixt thee and me. And even in the book of Job, we have that wonderful leaning towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. The eyes of the sinner now, whose eyes are open to his sinfulness, are turned towards the Son of God. Now, somewhere there, he is granted gifts. They are very precious gifts. Where exactly it comes along, it is very difficult to find. Which of these comes first, it is difficult to say. And you can take the side of one side of Puritans or the other side in which comes first. Probably they came together. Then God gives the anguished sinner faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. It happens there. When the soul has been awakened. Now remember, this faith
is the saving grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Saving faith. And true repentance. There is remorse, which a person can have when he feels embarrassed, or sorry, or frightened. But repentance includes remorse. But there is determination in repentance to turn away from our old ways and turn toward God. It's called in the scriptures holy sorrow. Now you might say, well, these are very uncomfortable things. Well, yes and no. Although conviction of sin is a very unpleasant thing, and although repentance is a very exhausting thing, and faith of this kind is a very searching thing, yet there is a sweetness in them all, because they come from God. There are tears in the heart, if not in the eyes themselves, and yet the very anguish has an element of hope that something at last is beginning to happen for one's eternal good. Then it happens. Regeneration has begun, like that seed put into the earth. And so much happens in the germination. All this has happened. Then suddenly it bursts out into the daylight. Conversion. It can be a long or a short time, but there is a gap between the two, where regeneration comes forth in bursting into conversion, and the little plant opens and sees the sun in the sky and says, I'll come. And the sun smiles in the sky. You've been coming for some time. But the awareness is when he comes into the open. In the soul it is this. Here the soul now comes on this particular Lord's day. He's been going through it. There have been great exercises going on in his soul. And then one day, somebody speaks to him and says, well, haven't you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? And quotes a verse like this, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And he says, well, I'd like to do that. He's ready now. And so the person leads them to Jesus Christ. And he says, well, I can say, today I can say, oh, happy day. Quite true, you see. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. God smiles. Yes, that's your happy birthday, like the birth of a child. But a child is born before his birth. Isn't that right? Happy birthday for the new convert. But the convert is born before his birth. And that is a regenerative. Now then, come back to the picture. Justification by faith is there. The soul that is quickened, regenerated, coming forth now into conversion, is given the realization that Jesus Christ has died for me. Now let me explain it in this hymn I've already quoted. And here is a man now in the death. Regeneration has taken place. Justification is achieved. Regeneration is taking place. He's waking up. He sees his sin and says, and can it be, and begins to look up, that I should gain his understanding, an interest in the Saviour's blood. He's hearing a preacher, or he's reading the Bible. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. He met the wrath of the eternal Godhead, and in him you are forgiven. And can it be, the awakened soul, that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood, then regeneration, as it were, and now justification by faith, coming together, died he for me, who caused his pain for me, oh, him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You can't accept it now. It's only the awakened soul that can appreciate justification by faith. And if there were not that justification in Jesus Christ, there would be no point in waking the soul. Do you see the picture? Justification is something that God has wrought in Christ. Regeneration is something that God has done in the sinner to waken him up. And the justification that is in Christ is applied to the wakened sinner, and he's able to say, for me, Christ died, and I am forgiven.
Now here also we have these words, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now what is this wrath? Remember I touched on this for a little while last night. It isn't anger in a sense that you and I know. It is the holiness of God strongly objecting to all that is unholy. In the Old Testament we are told that he is of purer eyes and he cannot look upon sin. In the New Testament we are told in the book of Revelation that not the defiler shall ever enter the kingdom of heaven itself. That God cannot bear sin, so his holiness is repulsed by that which is evil, that which is sinful. But his love provides the necessary grace so that those who are now sinners might become changed people and in a new and a wonderful relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now McShane said in his hymn, wakened up from wrath to flee. Now then, a tremendous realization here. It's very important to know the attitude of God towards the world. There are two. There is the sense, so we can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet there is also that very important attitude that the sin of this world is under condemnation. And that as we are, that we face the wrath of God, the divine anger of Almighty God. And this is part of the true and the deep experience. It wakened us from wrath to flee. And not only wakened us from wrath to flee, but wakened us also to plead for mercy. And this mercy is applied by the Spirit in the merit of Jesus Christ. When that has happened, we are able to say, we are children of God. That's putting it in much of its detail. What actually happens in our knowledge very often is a great restlessness and a discomfort. Dissatisfaction with life. Beginning to see things that things are meaningless and hopeless and full of despair and sorrow for our own sins. And then begin to understand something that's the reality of God. And wondering however can we be right with God and how can we come to peace with him. And then at last, the work of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in bringing us into a relationship with him. Now then, when that has happened to you and to me, it must be seen to have happened. That's very important. Do you remember, they used to, I don't know if it's done so much now, I don't know how much pressure there should be put on this either, that when a person was led to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the person would say to him, well, I think I mostly do it myself too. Now then, the first thing you do, go and witness. Now, how important is that? Well, because he tells us, be ye witnesses. We are told in one part of Scripture that if we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we claim it ours, and yet we are ashamed, then we are told quite bluntly, then the sea will be ashamed of us in the day of judgment. Now that doesn't mean to say we've got to be Catholic and everyone we meet we ask them if they're saved. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that every opportunity we are honestly given, that we do take it, and that we do seek to witness to the saving grace of our God. If we believe that this is true, surely this is the most important thing in all the world. We are the most special people in creation. We are the people of God, and we belong to him. Even the byproducts are out of grace. When Britain was known more as a Christian country, what it really meant is this, that there was some and a good nucleus of true believers. But the effect of them permeated through the whole of society. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the believers like salt. You know what he meant by that? You have a purifying effect even upon the
soul mass that you are in. You don't make them Christian, they have to become salt themselves. But you have an effect wherever you are. Now that's true, isn't it? If the salt has lost its flavor, then that's pretty bad. So his salt must be salty. If you truly are a Christian, then you have an effect like salt upon potato. Salt the whole potato. So also the Christian affects the whole of society. We are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? We are important for the earth. Whether the majority of people were to say it or not now, we are important even for a measure of decency, even in their life now. That's how important we are generally. And yet how wonderful is the heart of the thing itself. The people of God, whose faces are set toward God, and who have been saved. You know, it always makes me think what a miracle it is. I'm sure I speak for probably all of us here. There are some parts who are naturally inclined to be religious. I don't mean to be Christian, but to be religious before the conversion. But for most, religious or no, think of what you enjoy. Think of what you delighted in. Could you ever imagine a time that you would like to come to a Bible study? You can't, you know. The natural man would think it the most boring thing as a person to do, to sit in an uncomfortable pew and to sing tunes that apparently are old-fashioned like today's standard, and to listen to one man go on and on and on like that, and to be told off too, in a way. Who'd ever think that we would want that kind of thing? But when we possess Jesus Christ, we want to know more. And it becomes the most vital information, the most vital fellowship in our life. Without it, we feel that we cannot go on. We need the fellowship. We need the encouragement, and we need the guidance. And not only that, we love to hear it, and we delight in it, because we find in the fellowship something above the world, something other than the tunes that we sing, and that is the presence of that very God that has made us awake. And we know that this is right, and we know that this is good, and this is the delight of our heart. And we begin now to appreciate the wonder of heaven. How high-powered heaven must be in spiritual things. No wonder we need to be prepared before we go. And then I would say, whatever preparation we have, it must seem but small, I'm sure. And yet when we are there, we are told we shall be like him. This is a wonderful thing. And the joy of this, and the joy of heaven, something of it we know now, and enjoy in each other's company, and in the things of God. Whoever could change us? Only God. Whoever could change our hearts? No one but God. Whoever could change our ways, and make us new creatures? No one but God. Whatever fashion they may be, we need not be afraid. Sometimes I get a little nervous. I find that in evangelical circles, there come passions, don't there? Without naming any particular one, I could go over the last 15 or 20 years, unfortunately, and could name quite a number of meteorites that cross the sky. And this is it, you know. And one gets a little alarmed. People get carried away with it. There they go. We're here next Sunday, and the Sunday after, and the Sunday after. There is nothing that can take the place than a deep work in a person's heart. A true and a deep spiritual work in our heart. There are excitements, there are little flutters sometimes, but they don't get us very far. It is that true involvement with God, and a realization of how deep the work of grace is. What a privilege it is to be a Christian in this life. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might be a people indeed that walk the ways of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.